God, we always thank you for your word, that you have not left us to figure this out by ourselves. But your holy word, the scriptures, are timeless. They speak to the first century and to us this morning. May we understand it and apply it and live it and honor your word because we want to honor our God. For Christ's glory, we ask in his name. Amen. Have a seat. What would you say is the most important qualification for a minister? He must be tall. He must wear a tie. Must be handsome. 2 out of 3, I'm not doing too bad. What is the most important qualification for a teacher in the church? For any servant, for an elder, any ministry leader? And he would say, surely they must have some intelligence, at least a little bit. They must have some leadership ability. They need to know the Bible. Holiness in their life. Be able to speak and teach. And all of those important and are important. But what's the most needed? I would say from studying this passage of Scripture is a real love for the people that God has given to you. A love for Christ and a love for His church. And then go and get all the others. Well, I don't know about the intelligent or the good looking and tall. But go get Bible knowledge and leadership abilities, speaking abilities. But if you don't love the people, what do you got? You know, no one can really serve Christ. I can't, you can't, really effectively, unless you love those people you minister to. So, let me get real mushy. I love you. Oh. Now say back, we love you too, Pastor. Without that motivation of love, as we understand in Scripture, you will crash and burn no matter what other abilities you have. So let me ask you, do you love Christ? Do you love the church? That's sort of a trick question, isn't it? A lot of people say, you know, I love God. I love Jesus. I just don't like the church. I don't like people. You know, preaching would be great if it wasn't for all the people. Teaching in school would be great if it wasn't for the students. I love Jesus. People tell me that all the time. I love God. Where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. That doesn't compute. If you study Scripture, you don't have that option. If you love Christ, you love and are committed to a local body. I have people tell me, I had a guy tell me a couple of years ago, he got upset and he says, you know, I'm a member of 2 or 3 churches. Really? That doesn't compute either. If you love Christ, you are committed to a local body of believers. We say, well, God loves me. Just put your hand over your heart and say that. God loves me. I am special. Come on. Yeah, I know you're special. You are. But you don't find the concept in Scripture that it's all about me or you. You always find to the church, to a group of people. It is people committed to one another in Christ. Now, did Christ love the church? Absolutely. So much that he gave his life for the church. We tend to think of it individually. It's about me. Rather, Christ loved the church, a group of people. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, he says, be shepherds of God's flock, which he bought with his own blood. How much does Christ love the church? Ephesians 5:25, husbands and wives, you can Nudge your husband now. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, the Apostle Paul, I don't think there would be anyone that would question, did the Apostle Paul love the church? Absolutely. And Paul gave his life for the church. He couldn't redeem the church. He couldn't pay for the church's sin, but he spent his life for the church. Now, why did Paul love the church so much? Because he loved Christ. 1 John 4:21, John writes, he says, God commands us in this. Whoever loves God must love his brothers. So, the person who says, well, I love God, I just don't like church. You're violating that command. Whoever loves God must love his brothers. And Paul loved the church so much. What could Paul endure? He could endure defection by those close to him. He could endure false teachers and stand for the truth. He could endure personal attacks. And he had plenty of those. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, Paul writes these words, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. That's another way of saying the church. That they may obtain salvation that is theirs in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Could Paul endure personal physical suffering for the church? He did. Could he endure the emotional pressure of the church? Look back at chapter 1, verse 24, and you thought we were through with chapter 1, but let's just take a peek back. Verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, the Colossians, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And then look at verse 29. He says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. If you remember a few weeks ago, that word means striving, struggling. Do you love the church enough to struggle for it? To strive for it? And the word comes from athletics and an athletic event. When you're an athlete and you're in an event, is there any struggling? I say, I'm going to see what happens today. I just go out there and run the race. No, they're struggling. They're striving like an athlete. Paul could endure anything because he loved Christ. Therefore, he loves the church. Now, that love for the church moved him to write these words to the Colossians. By the way, he's never been there. Notice in verse 1, he says, for those that in Colossae and in Laodicea, another town, and for those who have not met me personally. Paul is writing to a church. He's never seen these people. And literally it says, who have never seen my face. You've never seen my face, but I still love you. We have trouble loving each other we see all the time. Just look around and look at each other's face for a moment. You love those people? You say, no, I love God, but I don't love that lady sitting next to me. You don't have that option. If you love Christ, you love the church. Uh-huh. Say, I got it. I got that. And so he says in verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling. That's interesting. It's the root of the same word that he uses in chapter 1:29, struggling. We get our English word agony. I agonize for you guys. I am striving and working. Now, if you're a parent, and I don't mean this sarcastically, but do you love your kids? Anybody have to question that? Some of you are looking over at your kids like, well, you don't know my kids. And because we love our kids, we have goals for our children. And Paul is writing that, here's some things I want for you. Because I taught others who taught you. I want you to grow. You are like my children in the faith. I have some goals for you. I want you to do certain things in your life because I love you. the church because I love Christ. And so what are they? He says, I want you to be strong in your heart, united in love, settled in understanding, walking with Christ, and overflowing with gratitude. And here's some things I want you as a church to work on, he says. Here's some things because I love you and because I love Christ, I want you as a church to work on. Could we say that still applies to us? Some things God wants in his church. Now, we understand this, just so before we go on, say, I'm with you. Well, I haven't told you yet. The church is not a building. This is just a building. People say, well, we are in the sanctuary. That reminds me of where birds fly. A bird sanctuary. This building is just a building. Now, it's dedicated to a holy purpose. To proclaim God, to fellowship, to encourage one another, to be the church. But we are the church. What does church mean? The Greek word is ekklesia. It means those that are called out. What are we called out from? We're called out from other people. We're called out from the world. We're called out of something, but we're called also out of the world to Christ. We are the gathering of God's people. So what does he want for us? Do you want to work on these? That's sort of a question. Would you like to work on what Paul wants the Colossians to work on? Sure, because that's what God wants. So first of all, he says, strong in heart in verse 2. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart. Encouraged in heart. You know, that's that word encouraged that you hear a lot at church. It's the word that's translated sometimes as comforted. Like the Holy Spirit is called the comforter, not that big blanket on your grandma's bed. You're having post-Easter stress, right? You didn't get that? Oh, yeah. My grandma she called it the comforter. A big thing on her bed, a big blanket, puffy. It's the word called alongside. Two Greek words, called alongside. Para, like we use the word para. How do you fill in the blank? Paralegal. Someone who's called alongside to help an attorney. How else do we use that word? Paramedic. Someone who is not a doctor but comes alongside, a paramedic. It means someone who's called alongside. We tend to think when he says be encouraged in heart that it's rah, 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 you're wonderful, great, cheer it on. Who? 2, 4, 6. Who do we appreciate? We love you, you're great, we're encouraging you. Now leave me alone. It always has the idea of coming alongside. And we've been studying this in our men's group on Thursday from 2 Corinthians. It always has the idea of coming alongside with action, doing something. So Paul says, I want you to be encouraged in heart. Encouraged there could be translated entreat or to comfort or exhort or encourage. I appeal to you. Here it has more the idea of coming alongside and being strengthened where? In your heart. Now, how does that really happen? That sounds really good, doesn't it? It's sort of like when we say, I'm asking Jesus into my heart. What does that really mean? Do you feel him in your heart? Can you see him? When we think of heart, we tend to think of that thing in your heart, that thing in your chest. What's a heart do? Pumps blood. Can you live without your heart? No. Artificial heart? Maybe. But the idea of comfort here is coming along and giving you strength so that you can stand up. And remember, the Colossians were facing all kinds of false teachers and bogus ideas about the deity of Christ. But it means to come alongside and to do something. William Barclay, in his commentary, gives an example from classical Greek. He says, there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent a letter to talk to it to such purpose that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. That is what called alongside here means. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with that kind of courage in which they can cope with any situation. Now, we get a little confused on the heart deal, don't we? How many of you ever said to someone, your spouse, I love you with all my heart? Do you really mean that? What does that mean? You send a Valentine card and you say, I love you with all my heart. Do we really mean heart? Or do we mean all of us? I love you with my heart, but not my brain, babe. That wouldn't work, would it? Paul is not referring to emotions. When we think of heart, we tend to think of our emotions, our feelings. If Paul really was talking about emotions here, he wouldn't have used the word cardia, heart, cardiac. He would have used the word bowels. If he was thinking about emotions. Now, that doesn't sound very romantic, does it? Try that next time. Do you love me, honey? Oh, I love you with all my bowels. But see, to their way of thinking, your guts is where the feeling is. We get that. When you are nervous, where do you feel it? In your gut. When you have to get up and speak in front of a group of people, you say, I have butterflies. Where? In my heart? No, you say, I have butterflies in my stomach, my guts. That refers more to the emotions. And the heart is different in Scripture. It's used figuratively, not just of your feelings, but the real you, the inner person. Where thinking takes place. Where does your thinking take place? Now, it may be a long time since you've tried it. When was the last time you've had a thought? Where did it happen? You don't say, if I say, look at me like you're really thinking, what do? Why do you move your head forward? Move your heart forward. You don't say, I'm having a thought in my gut. We don't want to know about it. But the word heart in Scripture is where the thinking takes place. Not the feeling, but the thinking. So read that again. I want you to be encouraged. Something to happen. Come alongside so that you may be strengthened, encouraged in your thinking. Not just in your feeling. That's why we are told in Scripture, figuratively, to fill our hearts with God's truth. How do you fill your heart, literally, with God's truth? You can't get it in there. You get it where? You get it in here, where the thinking takes place. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. It's figurative, inside of you. Turn to Psalm 139. A psalm we know pretty well, but look at the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my what? Does he really mean the organ in your chest? God, figure out, is the blood pumping correctly in my heart? Is that what he's saying? What's he talking about? Your thoughts. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In Psalm 53:1, it is written, the fool says where there is no God. Doesn't really literally say it in his heart. He thinks that way. There is no God. So let's look at it this way. Look at verse 2. This is what I want you to work on, Paul says. As a church, because you love Christ, you love each other, I want you to work on this, being strengthened in your thinking. what you know. Because you see, what you fill your mind with, catch this, what you fill your mind with is going to be how you live, how you behave, what you think about. If you spend all your time walking through the mall, what are you going to think about? Stuff. If you spend all of your time watching pornography, what are you going to think about? If you spend a lot of time in God's Word, what's going to control your behavior? The Word of God. That's really what he's getting at. How can you have a strong mind? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. And Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches you may be strengthened. He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Inside of you, where you really are. By God's Holy Spirit. This is cool. Just sit up on the edge of your chair and says, I knew this, but it's good to be reminded of this. By his Holy Spirit, and where does the Holy Spirit live? In God's people. True? Holy Spirit is also called the great comforter, the great come alongsider. Does the Holy Spirit come alongside you? Yeah, he's with you. Does he encourage you? Anybody been encouraged by the Spirit of God living in you? Does he encourage you through his word? Does he sometimes correct you? Admonish you? Guide you? By his Holy Spirit, the great comforter, as we are filled by the Holy Spirit. And that's not a feeling, is it? Well, it has feelings, but is that primarily it? You come to church and go, rah, 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 you're wonderful. Oh, I felt the Spirit today. We sing my favorite song, now I feel the Spirit. No, because what happens if that's all you've got? When you walk out the door and you have a flat tire, did the Holy Spirit take a hike? If it's only feeling, how long do feelings last? Think of it this way. Do you love your spouse? Do you love them with your heart or with your mind? I tell you what, my wife's got to love me with her mind, not her heart. Now, I like the feelings. I like the mushy part. Because that's the kind of guy I am. I'm just mushy, mushy, mushy. However, there are times that you ask about your spouse, what on earth was I doing when I married them? And before you laugh, your spouse is saying the same thing about you. And so what keeps you united? What keeps you together? Because you always have great, wonderful feelings? If you tell me we always do, you're a liar. Because you've made a commitment in your mind, not just how you feel. When you stand before the preacher, when you were married, you don't say, I take you to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, as long as I feel like it. Do you? Because you wouldn't still be with them today. Mind, but as the Holy Spirit, not a feeling, but the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit carried along those inspiring God's men to write. So what controls your emotions? How many of you live entirely on emotions? If someone did, no one here, of course. But if someone lived entirely on their emotions, what kind of person would they be like? Whacked out. Woo, 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 woo. I can tell you something. Never say to your wife in a discussion, honey, would you think? Don't say that. Don't say, I testify, that's not a good thing to say. Don't say, honey, could we think here and not be so emotional? Anybody done that? Anybody live to tell about it? You see, we don't live on our emotions. We live on truth. And where does truth come from? From the Word of God. And so if you want to control your emotions, control your mind. Strengthen your mind. And how do you do that? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit is in you, but listen to the Word of God that the Holy Spirit wrote. Listen to it. Do you ever talk to yourself? When you talk to yourself, what do you say? There's a guy that comes in the office quite often, and I hear him in there talking, and no one else is here. And I walk in there and say, "Who are you talking to?" He says, "Myself." Okay, that's fine. When you talk to yourself, what do you say? Don't tell me. Just think about it. Do you say, "Note to self"? When your emotions are whacked out, when you are feeling like, "I'm dejected, nobody likes me, I'm feeling sorry for myself," all this kind of stuff that our emotions do, plus the good stuff, do you ever talk to yourself and say, "Listen, let's think here, self"? And when you talk to yourself, what do you say? Well, if you're going to be strong in your thought, let me give you a clue. Tell yourself the Word of God. Talk to yourself. Say, "Okay, I'm feeling this way, but God says this. I'm feeling this way. I'm mad, I'm angry, I'm happy, I'm joyful." Why? I find myself sometimes, "Oh, woe is me." Or I'm feeling bad about something. And I say to myself, self, why are you feeling this way? And if I trace it back, sometimes it's the stupidest thing. If I lived on my emotions, I'd be in prison. And so would you, or dead. So, self, I'm going to listen to God's Word. Self, I'm going to listen to godly people, godly teachers. Self, I'm going to listen to sermons on Sunday, to Bible studies, what God says, and that's going to strengthen my heart, which will strengthen my emotions and my feelings, and will come out in how I live. How many times in the book of Acts do you read this statement? Paul and Barnabas went here. Paul and Silas went over here, and they strengthened the brothers. And I will bet you, you do a little study on that. Almost every time it says they strengthened the brothers, it wasn't coming alongside and saying, "Rah, rah, rah, you're wonderful. Jesus loves you. Great, great, great. Now we're out of here." It always says this: as the Word of God was taught. You want a strong heart? Get on the treadmill then. Get in the Word of God. And your heart will be strengthened. And a strong heart is the result of a powerful Christian life in the Word of God. One other thing he wants us to work on. Anybody going to work on that? I'm going to take more seriously my Bible studies that I go to, my personal Bible studies, church. Anytime the Word of God's, I'm looking at it like, I'm getting a strong heart here. My thinking's going to change because of what God says. Anybody willing to work on that? All right. Let me give you one more. Verse 2, he says, "and united in love." Say that back to me. I want to make sure you got that. United in love. Strong, vibrant love in the church, because we love Christ, therefore we love each other, is necessary for the balance to a strong mind. See, Christianity is not just intellectual. I've got this in my mind. Not some mindless enthusiasm, nor is it just emotional, nor is it just some intellectualism. I have a PhD in Bible, it's got to be a balance. A strong mind loving each other. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says, "If I could do this, and I could do this, and I could do this, but I don't do it in love, what am I?" A big gong. Wouldn't you like to go to a gong concert? No. He says, "I'm nothing. Even if I could speak like angels speak, even if I could move mountains because I have such great faith, but I don't love, can you serve in in the body of Christ and not love those people? You can for a while. You'll crash and burn. But even if you could, you're nothing without love. He says, I want you to be united in love. That's an interesting word. It means to knit together, to be united, to bring together. Any of you knit? Any of you ever seen someone knit? I was in a store the other day, and the guy was knitting. I don't see too many guys knitting. He said, it's boring here, so I just knit, and I'm making these little things for my family. I don't knit. Any of you knit? My mother crochets. I have no idea what the difference is, but she'll argue with you. I am not knitting. I am crocheting. That's the idea here. You take this thread, and you blend them together, and you make something. You knit it together. That's the idea behind the word here, united in love. Now, the main verb here is I want you to be encouraged, and this helps explain how you're encouraged. A strong heart, a strong mind is one that's also united in love. It's used in Ephesians 4:16, where Paul says he gave some to be apostles, prophets, teachers, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we are all united in doing our job. Knitted together as the body of Christ is. Look at Colossians 2, verse 19. He said, the person, and the whole context here, is delighting in false humility, worship of angels. Person goes into great detail about what he's seen. Unspiritual mind puffs him up. And then notice verse 19. He has lost connection with what? The head. And who's the head? Christ is the head. He has lost connection with the head, for whom the whole body supported and held together. What is it that holds the church together? Christ and us united in love. So look at it this way. A person who does not love his brothers and sisters in Christ has lost any connection with Jesus. That's what he's saying. He has lost connection with the head. Now, we as Christians, as the church, what do we share? Think of that. We share a common life. And the basis of that is we love Christ. And we love each other. We love each other so much that we share together. What do we share? What do you and I have in common? I don't know. I haven't thought of that. We share the same eternal life. You know, where are we all going? We're going to the same place. You say, well, I love Christ. I don't love the church. Okay, where are you gonna go for eternity? You're gonna find a special heaven just for you? You don't have to put up with those people? We share eternal life together. We all came no matter who you are, what your nationality is, what your background, what your economic level, whatever, we all came to Christ the same way. By God's grace. We all have the same Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit residing in you as a Christian? Is it just you? Do your brothers and sisters have the same Holy Spirit? You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about divisions. And he says, one of the ways you tear apart the Holy Spirit is by not getting along with your brothers. If Daryl has the same Holy Spirit that I have, then what am I doing to the Holy Spirit if I can't get along with Daryl? I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Do I think the Holy Spirit just resides in me and not my brothers? Of course not. We share the same Holy Spirit. And the church is not unified because we organize it. But we are united because we are one, as you often read, in Christ. How much does unity, united in love, mean to Christ? But turn back to what he prayed for in John 17. Verse 20. And people often say, if I were to say to you, well, let's quote the Lord's Prayer. How would you start that? Most of us would say, Our Father with art, and I don't know who art is, but art is in heaven. That's really not the Lord's Prayer. That's where Jesus is teaching us how to pray. But if you want to find out where Jesus prayed, this is the Lord's Prayer. Verse 20. In the whole chapter, he prays for his disciples and then their unity. But catch this in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, wake up there. Who does that include? Us. Christ is praying for us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What is Jesus praying for? Unity in his body. Now, let's start with some simple questions. How many of you pray? That's pretty simple. All right. Does anybody here pray? Yes. Do you, any of you want God to answer your prayers? Have you ever thought of it this way? In this case, you can answer Jesus' prayer. He's praying that we would be one, united in one, as he and the Father. There would be unity among his people. Can you answer that prayer? You bet. Are you answering that prayer? Are you causing division? Francis Schaeffer, great Christian thinker, wrote a lot of books. In Bible college, we had to read all of his books. He wrote a ton of them. But he wrote one book called The Mark of a Christian. And he talks about in John 13, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, instituting the Lord's Supper the night before he is betrayed and murdered. And in the upper room in John 13, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you what? Love one another. And the book is about that our love for one another is a mark and witness to the world. It's not because we wear a cross or because we do religious things, but the real mark of a Christian is that you love one another. And Jesus said that, not Francis Schaeffer, not me. The world, therefore, has the right to judge. That's what Jesus is saying. This is how serious it is. The world has the right to judge whether you and I are really believers by our love for one another. And then he goes on in writing a book. He says in John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has the right to judge that he's not a Christian. But here in John 17, verse 21, look at it closely. Jesus is stating something else which is much more cutting, much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent his Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. That doesn't mean that the truth of God's message, what God did, depends upon us. But we are the witnesses to the world. If we love each other, then the world believes Jesus is from God. If we don't, what do they come up with? How many times have you heard people say, I don't want to be a Christian because all you Christians do is fight? Do you realize the seriousness of that? the mark of a Christian? Whether those that we are trying to share Christ with, whether they believe the truth or not, may have something to do with how we treat each other? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes these, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Are we going to agree on everything? Of course not. We don't like the same football teams. We don't like the same red or green chili. Of course there's going to be matters of opinion. We don't even like the same music on everything. I met a guy yesterday. He wanted to come and do music at our church. And I said, "What kind of music do you do?" And he said, "I'm a Christian rapper, man." I said, "Man, I can't understand that stuff." We're not going to agree on everything. But the essentials, and because we are knitted together on that, how do we come alongside of each other and strengthen each other? By loving each other. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, "I want you to be like-minded, live in peace." Look at Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." In 2 Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, let's look at verse 1. Do you have any encouragement from being united with Christ? That's a question. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, yes. You have any comfort from His love? Yep. Any fellowship with the Spirit? Yep. Any tenderness and compassion? "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, here's the key. It says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Preserve. Maintain. And don't misunderstand that. We do not create unity. God does. But it's our job to maintain it. To keep it. Can you destroy unity? Sure. Of course you can. Through the bond of peace, the key to being united in love is to be a peacemaker. And what do peacemakers do? They love each other. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other." That means put up with each other. "And forgive as the Lord forgave you." Don't we often forget that? "Well, she said this to me, and he offended me, and oh, well, Okay, has anyone, even the worst Christian, done anything remotely close to what you've done to Christ? And you know the answer. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them, knits them all together in perfect unity." And how do you be a peacemaker? You go back to Philippians, where Paul says, "Be united in love. Let no one look at his own interest above the interest of others." And then in verse 5, what did he say? Philippians 2:5, what does it say? Your attitude, the way you think, your attitude should be like the example of Christ, who, being in the very nature God, he was God, but gave it all up and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. If you're going to be a peacemaker, what do you got to do? Let me say that again. He humbled himself. If you're going to be a peacemaker, what do you got to do? Humble yourself. Humility is the key that opens the door to doing what God's asking us to do here. Love, unity. Of course, not unity at any price. We're not going to compromise the truth. We're not going to say that it doesn't matter what you believe. We're not going to say your sin doesn't count. We're going to hold ourselves accountable for sin. But we overlook our hurts and our faults in one another and our personal failings of one another and our matters of opinion because we love Christ, don't we? What happened to the amen? We love Christ, so we love each other. The greatest example of that, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That's true. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How many of you have ever done that? If you say, I have, you're lying because you're here. Most of us don't have the opportunity to die for each other. So He gives us a practical test, the next verses. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. He says, and He knows everything. Later in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 19, He says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, anyone with me? I love God. But hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. Let's memorize that verse in closing. Whoever loves God, say it after me. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Loving someone is not defined by warm, fuzzy feelings. I love you, but I don't think of you all the time. A lot of the time. I don't always have warm, fuzzy feelings. Oh, here comes Ted. Oh, Ted. It's not always warm, fuzzy feelings, but it is coming alongside, meeting each other's needs. So when was the last time you sacrificed for someone? Because you can take the word agape, love, and the best way to define it would be sacrificial love. When was the last time you sacrificed for someone in the body of Christ? That was the last time you loved. Not when it's just convenient. Not because they like me and I like them. When was the last time I sacrificed? That was the last time I loved. Love is first of all actions, then the emotions follow. If I wait until I feel like it, I may never get around to it. Do you love Christ? Do you love His church? His people? Are your hearts on fire? You see that building? It's going to burn. And this building will burn someday. But our hearts, our minds ought to be on fire for the truth of God's Word. Our actions ought to be on fire for really meeting each other's needs and loving each other. That's the proof that we've learned to love. Strong hearts, united in love. I heard a preacher, you probably heard this story, of who preached the same sermon every Sunday for months. And finally, someone noticed. And they went to him and said, hey, preacher, you're preaching the same sermon every Sunday. Can't you come up with something new? Can we move on? And this was his response. when you get this one and you start doing it, then we'll move on. Paul's going to move on, but here's your assignment. Work, work, work as the Spirit enables you by His strength to develop stronger minds in God's Word. And work hard as God leads you, as God in His love. Work really hard on being united in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's your homework for the week. And then we'll move on. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, God. Thank you for directions and goals and purposes for your people as we live out our salvation in this world. You've given us two things to work on for this week and for the rest of our lives. We want to honor you by doing what you want for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.